This morning we're reading from Ephesians chapter 6, starting at verse 10, and that's on page 1178. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armour of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armour of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. So that you also may know how I am and what I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. Peace be to the brothers, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with you all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible.
Well, Susie, thank you very much indeed for reading, and a very warm welcome to friends returning, visiting, old and new. Let me lead us in prayer, and then we will be turning to this passage. We thank you, our Father, for your living word, the sword of the Spirit, and we pray that your Spirit would be very active amongst us, and we ask, Father in heaven, that you would equip us and strengthen us to do battle in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our subject has been very well introduced already, spiritual warfare. I've decided not to speak on work this week, which was left over from last. We've recently conducted an evening on the subject, and if you would like to follow it through, you'll find it in the media library under Wired for Work, and I think it was just 2 or 3 weeks ago. The final verses of this letter to the Ephesians that we've been studying since September is dominated by three great imperatives: be strong, verse 10, stand, verse 14, and watch or keep alert in verse 18, and Paul wants us to see that we are in a battle, and his aim is that we engage in the fight. So then we are to take our place in the front line of Christian warfare, you might say, each one of us seeing ourselves as soldiers engaged in mortal combat against a fearsome enemy. I wonder if that's how you see yourself, Christian man or woman. Be strong in the Lord is the first imperative there in verse 10. And under this point, we're going to look at the theatre of our warfare, the front line of battle, and the nature of the conflict. First, a little bit of time in verse 10 itself. The word "be strong" is in the passive tense. It's an imperative. It's a command. Be strong. It's present continuous. Go on being strong. In the Lord is vital. We are to exert all our energies, but it is in the Lord and in his strength that we do battle. And the full armour of God is literally the panoply. All weaponry is the literal translation of the Lord. It's his weaponry, as we've heard this morning and as we'll see in a moment. So this one sentence, with its strong command, "be strong in the Lord," draws together many of the themes of the letter. So much of the letter has been to do with the power of God. He raised Jesus up above all powers and authorities. He has put all things under the feet of the Lord Jesus. He has exerted his mighty strength in us who pre-Christian days were following the prince of the power of the air, part of the darkness, and he has raised us to new life if we belong to Jesus and seated us in the heavenlies, and his power has created what we've come to understand as one new humanity. So then, we are to use all our strength in this battle. Be strong. But the reservoir of our energies is supplied and refreshed and replenished by the Lord in his strength. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Like a small child doing battle in front of his super heavyweight father, or a kid pulling on a rope in a tug of war with 10 hefty adults behind him. Picture an 8-year-old standing in front of a massive 2-ton bull, the small boy brandishing a stick which he waves above his head, and you can see the energy in the child. And in front of 2 tons of raw power, he appears to be pathetic and diminutive. How is it that this beast is kept at bay? And then the camera zooms out, and there behind the 8-year-old is his dad, who has already encountered the bull on many occasions and demonstrated unequivocally his authority over the beast. The child, no less engaged in his stand, exerting all his energy, but all the while this figure, his father, stands behind, and so his brave energy is underwritten and reinforced by one whose dominance is unquestioned. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Be strong in the Lord. Verse 11 and 12 spell out the theatre of our warfare. And we're going to spend a bit of time here because this is most important. We are to be strong and to stand against all the schemes of the devil. Put on the whole armour of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against rulers and authorities, spiritual forces of evil, cosmic powers in the heavenly places. Now, some people historically have suggested that these verses refer primarily to human powers and authorities in this world. And I think that idea, even in some Bible-believing circles, came out of a coyness, a certain shyness about the reality of the devil. In order to make this idea of spiritual warfare more relevant, and in order to help people to understand it in our age, even some evangelical writers have suggested that Paul was referring here to human structures and earthly powers. And so, in naming the human structures, things like pagan religion, Hinduism, Islam, secularism. Things like human authorities, the communist state, the capitalist corporation, the market. That line of argument, when you actually look at the text, is not at all persuasive, and I'm going to show us, I hope, that it does real damage to the Christian and to the church. For every time Paul speaks of powers and authorities in this letter, he does so, as in verse 12, with reference to the heavenly places. Turn back a page to the top of the left-hand column in chapter 3, verse 10. Again, he speaks about the powers, the rulers and authorities towards the end of the verse, and again, in the heavenly places. The same is true in chapter 1, verse 20. So he's not speaking about human corporations. He's not speaking about multinationals and banks or communist parties or pagan religions like Islam. He is speaking about the heavenlies and spiritual powers and spiritual forces. And he states that surely, plainly, here in our verse, in chapter 6 and verse 12, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. And in verse 11, he tells us explicitly that we're battling against the devil. So then we are to be strong in the Lord. We are to put on the panoply of God, all weaponry. We are to stand in the strength of his might against a tremendous, fearsome enemy, the devil, and his scheming legions in the heavenly places. I wonder if you've ever realized there is an enemy like that set against us in the Christian life. No wonder it's so tough. The theater of our warfare is spiritual. We have a mighty enemy, Satan. He deploys all his legions of cosmic powers and authorities against us. However, just as there is a danger of what you might call de-supernaturalization, so in these verses there is a danger of what you might call hyper-supernaturalization. If there is such a word. I think I've just created a word. I rather like that. Hyper-supernaturalization. I try saying it a few times over coffee. You may need a cup or two to be able to say it. Some, convinced that there is a devil, and I think probably reacting against those who don't like the supernatural, have made it a life's work to try and analyse his forces and explore his armoury, particularly in the 80s and 90s, and especially in the more Pentecostal and charismatic circles. It became fashionable to explore the different categories of satanic authorities, cosmic powers, spiritual forces and rulers. And a few verses were taken out of the book of Daniel, out of context, and books and whole studies and PhDs were done on the tactics of spiritual warfare, such that Christians can wage war. I remember as a very baby Christian being told I had a demon of smoking. I went on a house party for young kids where one of the other leaders spent all afternoon having demons of any number sort cast out of him. On my bookshelf, I've got a whole range of books from that period, This Present Darkness, Demon Possession, Claiming the Ground, and so on. Please don't get me wrong. We believe there is a devil. This is supernatural, and there is a demonic world. But 90% of the activity exploring all these different ranks and so on of the demonic was pure speculation and extrapolation. In fact, we are told very little indeed about the schemes of the devil. We are told next to nothing about the nature of his forces. We know he's the deceiver, and we know he is the accuser. He seeks to lead us from the truth of God's word. He hits us with guilt when we wander. But apart from knowing that there are rulers, authorities, cosmic powers, and forces of evil in the heavenly places, we know little else. That Jesus has defeated them conclusively through his death and resurrection is beyond doubt. And Paul spent a great deal of the early part of this letter explaining it. That we are safe in Christ is for certain. And Paul spent a lot of chapter 2 explaining that. That Satan is mortally wounded is for sure. And therefore we are to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Our focus is to be on him and what he has done, not so much on the enemy and what he might do and how he is arraying his forces on the field of battle and so on. We are to put on the whole armour of God. The theatre of our warfare, then, is the heavenly powers. It's spiritual. But if that's the theatre of our warfare, then the front line of battle is our everyday conduct, and the nature of our combat is close quarter. Let me say that again. The front line of battle is everyday Christian conduct. And we must stop and think about this carefully, and I'll explain why it's so important in a moment. By ripping these verses out of their context and then speculating about the enemy and how to deal with him, we lose the obvious point that the spiritual forces of evil, the rulers and authorities, direct their operations towards my everyday Christian conduct. And that the front line of battle in spiritual warfare is actually the things we've been talking about for the last 4 weeks. The way I treat my wife, the way I handle my kids, how I handle myself at work, my anger, my sexual temptation, the way I use my tongue, my sense of humour. This is the front line of battle, not the weird and wacky. And throughout the last three chapters, we've been examining the front line of battle. The front line of battle is the individual Christian and his or her behaviour at work, chapter 6, verses 5 to 9. The front line of battle is the Christian family, chapter 5, verse 21 to chapter 6, verse 4. In fact, when you get home, why don't you suggest over lunch that your spiritual warfare is being waged in the home? That may not be understood quite rightly, may it? But that's what Paul has been telling us. Front line of battle is you and me walking as children of light. And when we think about it logically, it stands to reason, of course, that that is the case. If the victory of Jesus over Satan was won on the cross, confirmed by the resurrection, and is now on parade in the church throughout the world, then the place in which Satan will seek to direct his energies is against the church and the Christian in the way we live out our lives. Because that is how the victory of Christ over Satan is being displayed, chapter 3, verse 10. If our Christian lives and God's new community here at St. Helens is where the victory of Christ is demonstrated, no more filthy talk, no more sexual immorality, no more battle of the sexes, no more anarchic family life, then that's where Satan will be directing the battle. This is the front line of Christian warfare. So then both the liberal and the charismatic have done tremendous damage to those who have been taken in by their poor theology at this point. If you de-supernaturalize these verses, the rulers and authorities are earthly human structures, then where will all our energy in the church be directed? Oh, towards human structures. Human government. Brussels. Or whatever the opposite might be. The market. What brilliant diversionary tactics by Satan. When the front line is actually very mundane, every day, living out the gospel, which parades the victory of Christ in the world. If he can get the whole church worried about economics and politics, Syria and, as I say, Brussels or whatever it might be, Communist Party, it's a brilliant diversionary tactic. Similarly, if you hyper-supernaturalise these verses, again, you've got us all looking the wrong way. The hyper-supernaturalists had Christians and churches marching around city perimeters, casting demons out of buildings. I remember taking a mission at a boys' boarding school where one of the teenagers had been subjected to all this stuff. He'd been told that there were legions of demons camping on top of the chapel roof. And as a result, he wouldn't cross the main school playing field at night for fear of being gobbled up by all these creatures. And all his energies were diverted into this world of kind of Harry Potter, Hogwarts, school of the weird and wacky, rather than being focused on my temper, my filthy language, my recognizing authorities, my obeying my parents, which is where the battle is really raging. As one friend of mine put it, some Christians are so superstitious. So there's the theatre of our warfare. There is the front line of battle. Notice that the nature of our warfare or battle is close quarter combat. Did you notice that in verse 12? We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. That word wrestle is found nowhere else in the Greek Bible, and it is not referring to WrestleMania from Sky TV or Team Challenge or whatever it might be that you see, you know, those kind of ha-ha sort of acted out wrestling matches. This is the gladiatorial arena with two opponents locked in mortal combat, sweat pouring off their bodies, knowing that one false move will end in certain death. Two nights ago, we re-watched The Last of the Samurai. I can see none of you have ever seen it. He was a samurai warrior, and he was the last one. But it was all what's being talked about here. Hand-to-hand combat, engaged in mortal combat. And that puts pay, doesn't it, to the profoundly unchristian idea that when I become a Christian, I no longer exert all my strength and energy for the advance of the gospel and for real radical change in me. Somebody once said to a preacher at St. Helen, I wonder, why don't we preach on this idea of spiritual warfare, to which the individual replied straight away, because we don't believe in it. I wonder if you understand the Christian life to be one of a wrestling match with the image of the gladiatorial arena, with you and me exerting all our energy in doing battle against the enemy. That extraordinary idea, nestle, don't wrestle. Have you ever heard that idea of the Christian life? It's profoundly unchristian. Be strong. Stand. Act. Do something in the strength of the Lord. Let's move then, having looked at the theatre of our warfare, it's the spiritual realm, having looked at the front line of battle, it is everyday Christian conduct, and having looked at the nature of our fight, it is hard, tough, wrestling in his strength. Let's now move to the second imperative in verses 13 to 18, and I know you're saying to yourself, oh my goodness, there's an awful lot of armour here. We may still be here at 2 o'clock this afternoon. We're going to move through this fairly quickly because once we've understood the kind of framework of what we're talking about, I think it's really very straightforward. Verses 13 to 18. Therefore, take up the panoply of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand firm, Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. So imagine the Roman legionary or the Roman legionnaire. Most of us, I guess, will at some stage or another have engaged in a project or received the results of a project on the Romans. The small child who has filled out the Roman soldiers' weaponry and what have you, or better still, actually dressed up ourselves as a Roman legionary. Such fun when you're a little one. Sunday school teachers up and down the country breathe a huge sigh of relief when they get to Ephesians 6 because you've got 6 weeks' worth of material of making shields and crafting helmets and all the rest of it. But it is important to point out that much of the imagery used in these verses could equally be taken from the warrior king in Isaiah 11 and Isaiah 52 and 59. So as we started out in this service, it was Jesus who identified himself as the mighty warrior in Luke 4. In Isaiah 11, righteousness and faithfulness are the warrior king Jesus' belt. The word of his mouth is his weapon. In Isaiah 52, his feet bring good news. And in Isaiah 59, he stands with salvation as his helmet, righteousness as his breastplate, judgment as his clothing, and zeal as his cloak. So when we're putting on the armor, this is not divorced from the rest of the letter that we've been studying for the last 12 weeks. The armor we're putting on is the gospel. It is the victory that has already been won by Christ through his death and resurrection. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the panoply of God. It's not that the armor is in any sense divorced at all from all that Jesus has been doing. The armor is what Jesus has been doing and has done and has accomplished. Now, once again, this is very important indeed. For the armour we are to put on and take up now is his armour that has already been tried and tested and proven to be impregnable to the enemy's fiercest assaults by him. So every battalion has an armoury, and when you deploy for battle, each soldier heads to the armoury to draw his own personal weapon. But there's a degree of doubt, isn't there, as you go out to battle, as to whether your weapon is going to be good enough against the forces of the enemy. But the armor we're speaking about here has already been tried and tested, has already been proven to be triumphant. Like, you know, Frodo taking on the elven cloak and Arthur drawing Excalibur. These are no ordinary weapons that are being drawn here. They are the weapons of the gospel. So that as we engage in battle at the front line, my personal temptation for sexual immorality, my personal problem with my temper, etc., 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 as we wrestle with all our energy, we do so clothed in the gospel that has already been demonstrated to be absolutely triumphant over all the forces of the evil one. Isn't that much, so much more refreshing than the sort of weird and wacky school of Hogwarts that we've heard about? That takes us off into the realm of absolute fantasy, rather than reading this text within the letter itself and understanding it Christianly as being about the gospel. What Paul is saying is, then, put on the panoply of God, clothe yourself in his armor, and you are clothed in forces impregnable. You are part of the victory people of Christ the King, who has already seated you in the heavenlies and triumphed over the enemy. And of course, we are therefore right back at the start of the letter, which began with the gospel. And Paul ends where he started. So the belt is the leather apron worn beneath metal armour. Somebody asked me just before the service, you know, because I spent a bit of time in the military, oh, William, you know, you've got to have a field day here. And I made it determined to myself before I started thinking about this, I wasn't going to bore you all with endless imagery of, you know, this, that and the other, whatever it is, people anyway, it's so outdated. Back in the dark ages when I was in the army, nobody will recognise any of it anyway. But the belt was the leather apron. We have God's truth. Truth always ultimately triumphs over lies. Put on truth, you will battle against the lies of the evil one. We have the breastplate, protective armour. Righteousness is God's declaration that in Christ God sees us as perfect. With that on, nothing can damage you. The shoes are the long-distance marching boots. Unlike the British Army, whose shoes do not fit, these are bespoke for us. We're in Isaiah 52 country. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. This is Jesus who announces the gospel. We'll put on the shoes of the gospel, and each one of us then will find ourselves as heralds, wherever we are, making the gospel known. The shield is the full-length body shield, which the Roman soldiers would dunk in water so that when tar-covered arrows were fired at them, the arrows went out. Satan will fire any number of arrows at us, but they are extinguished as we are reminded by faith of the gospel. The helmet is the bronze headgear. Salvation is our helmet. If we are saved and we belong to Christ, nobody can deliver a body blow to our heads because we are saved. We are his. We're in Christ. And the sword is the word of truth, the sword of the Spirit, the word of the gospel. So then we're to see ourselves as soldiers dressed for battle. We are on the front line. At home, at the school gate, in the staff room, on the hospital ward, in the office, in our life together here as a Christian family, as I share the truth with you and we share the truth with one another, we are engaged in mortal combat. But engaged in mortal combat, we are clothed in the gospel, and so our defences are impregnable. Let's move then, shall we, from Sunday morning to Monday morning. I wonder how you see yourself as you head out of the house on Monday morning and how it is that you dress for action. Some of us probably see ourselves as head of an infantry platoon, perhaps part of the catering section. Packed lunches, kids getting dressed and ready for school, last-minute rehearsals. Others see ourselves perhaps as head of an armoured squadron as we get in the front of that people carrier, switch on the engine and prepare to do battle and head out in our personal tank. Others, cyber warriors, as we switch on the recharged BlackBerry, take up our iPad and race out of the house for the bus. Perhaps others, part of the intelligence corps, an MI5 perhaps, never able to leave the house without first scouring every message and every internet, this, that or the other, and catching up on every piece of news and information that has happened in the last 5 seconds, lest we leave the house unprepared. Paul wants us to leave the house. Actually, as we wake to be in the house, as a spiritual warrior. And the armour we are to put on is quite simply the gospel. The truth of the gospel. The good news of the gospel. The salvation of the gospel. The righteousness of the gospel. And so on. Which is what he's been talking about all through the letter. Well, we must draw to a close. And the last item of our armoury, which I haven't mentioned yet, is there in verse 17 and 18, or rather 18 and 19, praying at all times in the Spirit, which is in the Spirit according to his word, with all prayer and supplication. Somebody might say, well, how do I put this armour on? How do I actually engage in this battle? Look at verse 18. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me. So we will take hold of the weaponry as we do so in prayer and seek for the Lord to clothe us with the weaponry of the gospel. Let's close in prayer. We thank you, our Father in heaven, that you have given us everything that is necessary for life and for obedience to you. Thank you that, clothed in your armour, we can have real confidence against the enemy. And so, our Father, as we think about our own particular area of temptation, where the battle is raging fiercest, please, living Lord, help each one of us to engage, to be strong, to wrestle, to stand, to keep watch, to do so in the Lord and in the strength of your might, to trust the gospel and, armed with the gospel, so to stand. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.